The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
Understanding of what discipleship is. That's kind of what we're going after. This is just kind of a basic open door discussion and introduction. Let's turn to Luke. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to go to Luke chapter 10. It's a very familiar story. Jesus tells this story. And behold, a lawyer stood up to him and put him to the test, Luke 10:25, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? The lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, this lawyer was pretty astute, wasn't he? He followed up that question. He said, but he, desiring to justify himself, said, all right, I get it, but who's my neighbor? Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest who was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, verse 33, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And so Jesus follows up with his own question, right, in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, well, I mean, that's an easy question. Right? Should be. Well, it was the guy who showed him compassion, that showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now, if you've done any historical or grammatical or any kind of context into this story and kind of looked out at the layout, you know that from going from Jerusalem to Jericho is a steep walk. And it was always hindered, or it was a prime place for robbers and thieves and that kind of thing. And so this guy comes walking down, and he gets ambushed. He gets beaten up. And you know, you think of the old days of New York City before they cleaned it up, right? Going into Times Square in that area, it was kind of an unsavory place to be, and you didn't know what was going to happen. Now, it's gotten cleaned up quite a bit and pretty safe, but what do we find here? We find two guys who should have known better, right? The priest, he knew the law. He knew what was required of him in the law. And he should have stopped, scouts honor, right, and helped the man. What did he do?
Well, but I think he's just like so many of us, though. I mean, he's religious. He knew as a priest, if that person was dead, he's now unclean.
Mm-hmm.
So I keep my distance. And I think, you know, in our culture, or church culture, is that, you know, we're going to go to people that are like us.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to focus on likeness instead of differences.
Mm-hmm. And that's very true. And you know, I hadn't really thought about the unclean end of it, but even then, I think we're not told that the guy looked dead necessarily. He may have been kind of squirming or agonizing in pain or whatever. And yeah, the Old Testament still had laws about touching blood and that kind of thing. But still, what are the two greatest commandments? The priest knew what the two greatest commandments were, right? Love God and love your neighbor. Okay? Then the Levite comes around. Again, this guy is familiar with the Old Testament. He knows its requirements to show mercy to those in need. But it's interesting that both he and the priest prove to be unqualified. Given their stature, given their position, they prove to be unqualified. And I think that's kind of scary. If you extrapolate that to leaders in the church today, that's kind of scary for us. You know, we got to be very careful to show mercy and grace and not to pass by on the other side. Oh, yeah, you know, I don't know you. And then Jesus really throws in the twist, doesn't he? He didn't say a priest, a Levite, and then a carpenter. He said a Samaritan. So Jesus really kind of throws a kink into his audience that he's talking to, right? He's like, you know, it's not a carpenter. It's not some guy. It's not the baker down the street. It's not your mom. It's not your dad. It's a Samaritan. We know, if you know the historical context, Jews and Samaritans didn't exactly get along, right? If you ever watched Harry Potter, the Samaritans were the half-bloods. Half-bloods, right? So Samaritans were the half-bloods, and they were despised by the Jews. And the Samaritans didn't really like them either, but that's beside the point. So either way, a Samaritan comes in, and he has compassion on him. And he goes to help the man, and he puts him on his mule, his animal, his donkey, whatever he had, and started walking to the inn. And then he went so far as to say, look, here's 2 denarii, and whatever else you spend, I'll pay you back. Whatever. You just take care of this guy. Show him compassion, make sure he gets well, and send him on his way. So Jesus says, who's my neighbor? Or who's the neighbor here? Who is the neighbor? It's a Samaritan, right? Why? Why was the Samaritan proving to be the neighbor here? We're in Luke 10, if you want to know, or for the time being, we'll switch in a minute. But Luke, but why was this guy? What qualities made this guy a good neighbor? Love, okay, absolutely. He cared for this guy. Actually, he just cared. Period. It wasn't for this guy specifically. He just cared. What else? He met the guy where he was. Right? It's sacrificial. I mean, it was kind of, you know, don't even associate type thing. If anybody had a right to pass by on the other side of the street, it was a Samaritan, right? If you think of it in that kind of context. So compassion, sacrifice, met the man where he was. He didn't say, okay, look, if you can walk, I'll take care of you. Right? He met him where he was, which was down and out. Any others? Any other qualities? I think the idea that we can carry away from this is that only by continuously and perfectly loving God and every neighbor on every occasion, even our worst enemy, can we satisfy those first and second commandments that we talked about, or that the lawyer asked Jesus about.
It's interesting, too, and I think you're the one that has pointed this out to me, that the lawyer response was the one who showed mercy. I mean, he couldn't even say the word Samaritan. That would have been a lot quicker than Samaritan.
That's true. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good word. That's a good word. That's unbelievable, you know? The Samaritan. Can we perfectly uphold those commandments? No. Not on our own, right? We know now, on this side of the cross, it is only through the grace and the power of Jesus Christ that we can uphold those laws. Because, I mean, I'm not going to lie to you. You know, you see a guy beaten down on the road, and my first instinct is to say, I don't want to get involved in that situation. But that's just human nature, right? You know, who knows what's going on there? That might have been a drug deal gone bad. I don't know. I'm going to leave that guy alone. But yet, that's not what Jesus is commanding us to do. Jesus is commanding us to be compassionate. On who? On who?
Everybody.
Even those we don't like, even those people that we kind of say, is he really worth it? I mean, that's entered our thought process at some point. Almost everybody. Well, I don't know if Jesus can save you. I mean, look at what you've done. I mean, I don't know you, Tony. Sure. But, you know, I don't know you from Adam. But just pulling you out of the hat, you know, nobody can save you. Look at what you've done. That's not what the gospel says. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. So he's saying this guy, this stranger, this Samaritan showed that he was the neighbor, the true neighbor. And this kind of opens the gateway a little bit into discipleship because we've got to love people, right? So let's look at a couple other passages real quick. And let's go to John 15, first of all. We'll go in chronological order. I'm not the typical pastor, I don't think, because typical pastors would have you flipping all over the place, right? So we'll just go in chronological order here. John chapter 15, you know this passage if you've done any reading and studying and going to church and that kind of thing. But in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment. So now Jesus is saying, right? He's saying, so you can abide in my love if you follow my commandments, right? So he follows that up there in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go. There's a little glimpse of the Great Commission, right? That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. All right, let's go to 1 John. Let's go to 1 John. We're just looking at these as a point of reference, or scroll to 1 John, depending. 1 John chapter 2. Okay. And we'll just start in verse 1. My little children, John writes, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we, what? Keep his commandments. Okay? Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Beloved, verse 7, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother, okay, so he's kind of mirroring what Jesus just said, right? What we just looked at. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So a couple things that we can get from this, I think. These actually all three passages, but these two specifically. First, we got to love God, right? We got to love God. That's the first. Abide in me and I in you. If my words abide in you, then and you follow my commandments, you can ask whatever you wish, right? Where do we find his commandments? In the word, right? And then Jesus says, ask whatever you wish. If your will is with my will, then you'll be able to ask whatever you wish, because it'll be in my will and you'll be in my will. And so you can ask whatever you wish. I mean, you can ask all day long for a new Mercedes, right? I mean, I don't want a new Mercedes, but you could. Probably not going to get it if it's not in the will, if you don't have the money, and if you're not in the will of God, right? But that's what Jesus is talking about there, is abiding. We abide with him through Bible study and prayer. That is the ultimate, well, that is really the paramount start to discipleship. Abiding. Bible study and prayer, Bible study and prayer, repeat, Bible study, prayer, repeat. You know, it's like day after day after day. We should walk away from our Bible study feeling that, man, I want more. I want more. I want more. I want more. But then also we see as far as loving God and abiding in him, but also keep his commandments. We keep his commandments. We surrender everything over to him. He is to be our source, right? He is to be our vine, as we just read in John 15. He is to have total control over our lives, period. But then the second thing we see is love each other, right? To be neighbors. And now Jesus is talking to the disciples in John 15, and John is writing to a group of Christians. And I think there is, and even Paul makes reference to the fact that we should take care of everyone, but most especially those in the church, in the body, right? We should make especially good care. We lose that even in our churches, right? Because I think primarily we're not discipled. We think we are because we've gone to church. But then we get together and we argue about the color of the carpet or who's going to change the light bulb, right? Or whose cousin is going to fix the plumbing in the bathroom.
We want to save the world as we neglect our children.
Exactly. Exactly. And it's almost reverse. I mean, we've got to take care of, I mean, we've got to have like trifocal vision, right? We've got to take care of each other while we go out and seek the lost. And then we bring the lost in and we'll get to that in a second. So loving each other involves sacrifice. We saw that in Luke. We see that in John 15, right? Jesus says, if you lay down your life for your friends, I mean, that's a friend. That's love, if you're willing to lay your life down. There are very few people in our churches that you can look at and say, I'm going to lay my life down for that guy. For whatever reason. And then ultimately, the opposite of love, hate. Don't hate each other. If you hate each other, then you're not abiding with Christ. John is saying that there's just no way you can abide with Christ and hate your brother. So where does that leave us in discipleship? Let's kind of maybe bring all that stuff in together. I want to then take this time, and if you have a sheet of paper, if you don't, if you want to draw that what we're about to do on here, there's some up here, but these are the only ones I could find. So if you want to pass those around. If you need pens, there are also pens up here. The Sheraton, which was just bought by the Marriott, was kind enough to give to us. But yeah, that was the one thing when we were checking in yesterday, the other day, we were told that it was just bought. This hotel was just bought by Marriott. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I want to introduce you to a couple of friends. All right? I'm going to introduce you to Jeff and Jennifer. Okay? Jeff and Jennifer. Jeff and Jennifer are happy. You can see that because they've got smiles on their faces. They're happy because they're Jesus followers. And so they're Jesus followers. They're living an abiding life. Okay? And now, let me also say this. This was this diagram was originated by Brad Roderick. He was the former director of missions here in the Pilot Piedmont Association. He's now professor of missions at Midwestern, I think. Which one's in Memphis?
Mid-America,
thank you. But he originated this, created this, so you may have seen it before. But I really like this diagram and how it flows. And so Jeff and Jennifer, they are abiding. Again, how do they do that? They do that through prayer, right? And the Word. And again, we see that in John 15. So they're abiding. They're living an abiding life. They're happy. They're Jesus followers. And Jeff and Jennifer are focused on the vision of God. And that is found in Matthew chapter 28, right? The Great Commission. And so they're focused on the vision of God. So what are they doing? So every day when Jeff and Jennifer go out, they meet two kinds of people. They meet one type of person that needs Jesus. They need to be evangelized, EV. They need to be evangelized. They need to be witnessed to. But then they meet others who are churchgoers, Christians, even Jesus followers, whatever, who need to be enlisted into kingdom work. Maybe they're just kind of on the fringe, not really involved in church, or they just kind of go on Sunday mornings and hang out, or maybe they are already working. They just need to be enlisted even more. And so what are Jeff and Jennifer doing? They are seeking. They're seeking an entryway, if you will, or entry into sharing the gospel. So their entry for evangelism, and also trying to enlist people, and we'll actually see more of that in just a second. We see that also in Luke, the idea of seeking for entry and evangelism in Luke 19:10, and then Luke 10. So they're seeking the lost. They're trying to live out the Great Commission to make disciples. I think what we sometimes get confused at is making disciples, we stop at evangelism. Right? Okay, I'm really happy when someone joins the church, right? You know, someone comes down front during the invitation, they're like, I want to join your church. I'm like, yeah. But it shouldn't stop there. Especially those folks who are new believers. So we should be trying to enlist them. So the people who Jeff and Jennifer are witnessing to and who also become Christians need milk, right? Those who are enlisted or need to be enlisted need meat. And so there they are applying what they have learned through the Word of God. They're applying it. They're applying it through discipleship, developing leaders. They are, maybe they're involved in a small group. At our church, it would be Sunday school. So small group, Sunday school, whatever we call it, they're involved. Again, we see this in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20. I'll get it right. And also in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 19. Now, one way I've heard a friend of mine kind of reworded the milk and the meat portion and described it this way. Milk, he said, and a good pastor friend of mine said that this is the gospel described, or the gospel explained, as it were. That's the milk. It's the gospel explained. And so you're giving them just the milk, right? The everyday encouragement as they become believers and begin walking with Jesus. And whereas he would describe the meat as the gospel applied. So, what does that look like? In a discipleship context, and that's really kind of where you get the discipleship context, right, is the milk and the meat portion. Milk and the meat, I mean, you've heard of all the evangelism programs, right? Three circles, any three. It works very well with the Muslim community. Share Life is what I know, but EE, Evangelism Explosion, that was very popular back about 20 years ago. Again, you've heard of all ABC, you know, you can just start spouting them off, right? That's kind of the milk end of it. Whereas the meat of it, the kind of the discipling portion of it, as you move from the gospel explained to the gospel applied, might be gospel 411, I think. And there are a lot of programs. Navigators puts out a good discipleship program. And kind of going back to what a church, describing what a church looks like, and there are, programs out there. The problem sometimes with Baptists particularly is if we could save people through programs, we would be leading the world. You know? Man, we got a program for everything. Right? You don't know how to witness to a particular people group. We've got a tool for that. And tools are great. But as I've been learning more and more about discipleship, the one thing, and as I've learned to kind of turn around and teach it, the one thing that I would encourage more than anything is it's got to be a simple program, simple something. Even if it's just sitting down face-to-face once a week, twice a month, and saying, tell me what God's doing in your life. You know, and then what are you struggling with? And now, okay, let's see what the Bible says about it. You know, sometimes not having a plan works. Sometimes. Some people need that structure, right? And that'll depend on who you're working with. But there are a lot of good programs and ways. But still, again, keep it simple. Why do we keep it simple? Because we want to keep it reproducible. That's the ultimate key. If I disciple you for 6 months or a year or 3 years or whatever, and we are just, I mean, we've got a pinpointed detailed outline that we could have spent 10 years on, the discipleship may end after that one generation. But if we're sitting down together talking about, okay, what are you struggling with? What is God doing in your life? And maybe moving through a navigator's Bible study, if you wanted to do a book study or something like that, then they can then turn around and say, okay, I want to be that kind of same encouragement to the next
mentoring.
Person.
Hmm? That is called mentoring.
Mentoring, exactly.
And the navigators start very, very simple.
Yes, and navigators are great. If you've ever read Dawson Trotman's biography, it's incredible. You were a navigator? Yeah, it's a great program. So, just again, that's kind of an overview. We're not quite done with the drawing yet. So as Jeff and Jennifer are abiding and seeking and applying, and they're developing leaders and discipling people, they begin to notice two groups. The first group they begin to notice is your pastor teacher, right? Those who are able to teach, if you borrow the language from 1 Timothy. So pastor teacher. Then they begin, and those are kind of, you can also maybe do it another way with an arrow pointing down. They're focused more on the church, all right, for the people there at home, if you will. Whereas your apostles, prophets, evangelists, or apostolic work, prophetic work, and evangelical work are the ones that are going out, spreading the word, right? Making converts. They're going out. And they begin to notice these guys who have these particular strengths. What this is doing is, as Jeff and Jennifer are evangelizing and enlisting and discipling and seeing these leaders come up. Now, not everybody's going to fall in. Most people are going to fall into something, one of these, right? Even one guy told me an example that, you know, a lady or a guy may come in and say, you know, I feel like my gift is a gift of hospitality. Well, that fits. That fits, right? You're focused on the church and helping the church. And they may say, well, my gift of hospitality also extends to bringing people in the community into my home and getting to know my neighbors. Well, that's a little bit of that evangelistic work. So we begin to see, as we see people's strengths come, they'll fall into one of these five areas, essentially. The goal is planting. So, ASAP.
Describe planting.
And I'm gonna thank you. I'm gonna get right to that. What they're doing is they are, and depending on who's telling you this and walking you through the diagram, they're saying reproducing healthy communities or healthy churches.
That's the goal. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. However, I think the goal is to say reproducing healthy Christians, right?
Well, and the Bible goal is to see the lost saved.
Right.
All of this.
Yeah.
When you said ultimate goal, I thought.
Well, that's the vision of God right up here, is to seek or to make disciples. I mean, because you want to save the lost,
yes.
But it doesn't stop there. You got to make disciples. You got to grow, and then what happens? What happens here? Well, they begin making healthy Christians.
Most people drop anchor at John 3:16,
and just camp out there. Yeah.
For like 20-some years, we've done that in the church.
I think it's been longer than that.
Well, at least the 20 that I'm familiar, that I've worked with.
But you know, I think the church is beginning to understand, at least some of the church is beginning to understand. You know, you think about 20 years ago, you think about 50 years ago, 100 years ago. You went to church because that's what you did on Sundays, right? You had a church on every corner and a lot of them were really full. Why? Because that's what we did, especially down here in the South. You know, we were in the Bible Belt. I remember growing up thinking, man, I grew up in the Bible Belt. I don't think there's a belt anymore. And so the church is having to shift their perspective. The culture has changed. People don't go to church. We've raised generations of nominal Christians. We failed discipling as a church. What I tell the deacons at Sharp Road, where I am, is, okay, you know, we want this kind of thing happening. Because, see, this becomes circular. Because, see, Jeff and Jennifer started out over here. And they began evangelizing and enlisting and discipling. And they were abiding, seeking, applying, planting. So reproducing healthy Christians. You know, so it's a circular motion. And I tell the deacons, because I start with the leadership, I said, we need to see this. You know, the church where I am has been in about a 20-year decline. I just got there 2 months ago. And it's been in about a 20-year decline. It's a church that has ultimately, or at least in the last several years, failed. We need to see this happen. But it can't happen unless the leadership does it first. If you're a pastor, if you're a deacon, you have to be the one that models it. You can't tell Joe Smith. Yeah, all these guys in here, keep on looking. Yeah. No, okay, not just that. You can't go up to Joe Smith and say, look, you need to be discipling. You need to be discipling the younger ladies in your church. And you need to be discipling the younger guys in your church. And then you're just kind of sitting back in your office.
Telling people to go out.
Go out and do it, yeah. You know, and by the way, you also need to have a kind of a bifocal vision. You need to be making disciples here, but then you need to be going overseas and going on mission trips. Okay, Pastor, great. What are you doing? I'm telling you what to do. I'm delegating. No, that's not what Jesus says, right? The greatest leader is going to be your what? Servant, right? He's going to be your servant.
Okay, most churches, we're trying to start something different during the Sunday school time.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We teach discipleship, evangelism training during that time. But from what you're saying is, and I never thought about it until you put it into the milk and the meat. I mean, I know the milk and the meat, but when you put it in that picture.
Mm-hmm.
We're putting people together based on how old they are.
Meaning?
Logically. When you come to church, you go in this Sunday school class mm-hmm. because you're this...
You're this age. You're right. Right.
Even adults.
We need to switch that up to put them in there, whether they're drinking milk or eating meat, right?
You know...
Is that going to be more beneficial, or...
That's, I think, an excellent question.
I mean, we're throwing people in trigonometry that don't even know algebra yet.
Or don't know 2 plus 2.
Right.
Yeah. You know, I would have to say this will fit into any context. When we start beginning to get into specifics, right. It has to work with the context. Ultimately, it starts with any discipleship starts at the top with the leadership. But to get to your question, God's word, the beautiful thing about God's word is if the teachers are teaching God's word, no matter if it's the trigonometry or the arithmetic, it will not return void. And in a Sunday school type setting, at least how we define Sunday school, in the Baptist world. I don't know. I don't think you're going to necessarily have many problems. Now, maybe small groups would be different. If you're doing one-on-one, somebody who's just starting out might need real, okay, you know what, I'm really struggling with this. And this group over here has moved on to something completely different because they're in a completely different stage of life or in a completely stage of spiritual walk. So if you're dealing with small groups outside of Sunday school, but typically in a Sunday school format, especially if you're using Lifeway or something like that, while the discussion may get deep, the lesson plans normally aren't over anybody's head. So I think in a Sunday school format, I think that's fine. You could put the beginners with the experience, and that may even help them, I would think, grow to learn and to listen and even to add to the discussion. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense?
If you're talking about changing your Sunday school, what you're talking about will eventually lead to what you've done. Because what you're saying is still going down that same road.
Yeah.
Because, see, ultimately, what Jeff and Jennifer are doing are they are discipling individuals.
Yeah. Well, that's what we're talking. That's what we're going to do. Is we're going to have a class for the new Christian.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What age group they're in.
Yeah.
But we're still going to have the other classes like usual.
Right.
But then when they, we finish. Or they're ready just to move on to the next stage.
Oh, I think that's great. Having kind of a basics class, yeah.
Well, and how many are you going to have?
It could be one, it could be, it just depends.
So
yeah.
One teacher has got to be responsible for that one group of class, and if it's 20 people, there's no discipline going
on. Right.
So it's, just...
Hopefully, whoever... has led them to Christ to begin with, is taking up the mantle of helping them also. You're not just getting it in Sunday school. They're getting it in the workplace or at a Bible study at home or when Jeff and Jennifer come over and visit with them and say, how's it going? Kind of that discipleship on the follow-up and follow-through. Yeah. Yeah, good question.
One thing at our church I want to encourage you to is that the church that we came from, once you did that initial class as a new believer, is to open up and visit the different classes and go where you're comfortable. I know our small group that John was in charge of, we had everywhere from 30 to 60.
Wow.
And you talk about a tight group.
Awesome.
People sharing experiences, the older share life experiences, not necessarily older in age, but maybe a more seasoned Christian to the young Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a great
room. That was one of the things that I tried to do was once you get the kids, you about have to keep as a graded level.
Sure.
But with adults, I worked to where we went non-graded because non-aged, because you get the benefit of working from different ages.
Mm-hmm.
We saw that folks kind of gravitated because we just told them to visit around. But they gravitated towards their demographics usually centered around their kids' ages because that's what they had and they could relate to.
Mm-hmm.
But even within there, you still had mixtures. And they were more adapt to doing this discipleship one-on-one,
mm-hmm.
doing life together.
Yeah.
So that's kind of broke from tradition, and I encourage you to go away with the age.
And we actually, in this group, we had single people and married people.
Mm-hmm.
And it was so interesting of, like, one of the single guys started dating somebody. Everybody was small, it's like, when you telling us, we want to meet.
Family.
It was family. It really
wow. That, and in a group of 30 to 60, I mean, that's...
Age
30 to 60. I thought you meant people. I was like, that's a big, small group. But I mean, to have a tight-knit group at 30 or 60 people, I'm like, wow. Okay, age 30 to 60. I got you. It takes me a while to catch up. Must be in a long day or something. Thank you. Now, I think, and that's what I love, discussion. I'm not an expert. I want to learn. You know, what are you guys doing that are working?
Tell me you talked about two different things.
Okay.
That are different. The discipleship and the making disciples.
Well, discipleship is what you do to make disciples.
Okay.
See, I think where we've got it wrong in Southern Baptist life is that when we say discipleship, basically that's another Bible study.
Yes.
Right.
Whereas what you're talking about, correct me if I'm wrong, is that you're being very intentional, one-on-one, one-on-two or three.
Yep.
And that's making disciples and you're constantly telling those people, hey, we're not going to meet for 5 years. We're meeting for a year, 18 months. But in 2 or 3 months, this is what I want you to start praying about.
Yep.
Who are you going to start taking through?
Yep, that's it.
So when we say discipleship in the church, people think, okay, that's another Bible study.
Yeah.
Nothing wrong with Bible studies.
No.
But that's not.
And you need Bible studies.
Right.
But, and thank you. You know, you look at an Acts model and you see how they modeled it and they equipped it. And a lot of times it was in that small group. You know, that tight knit, sharing prayer requests, encouraging it creates accountability. But it is very intentional. Yes,
yeah,
thank you.
Because really, your Sunday school class or small group, should be like a feeder system.
Yeah.
For intentional discipleship.
Yeah.
There's a way that you can do what you're talking about is that if you think of a target, if you want to wrap it all together, if you think of a target, what a target is.
Yeah.
Because how many are in here are pastors? Okay, there's not a pastor that does not believe that they, when they're teaching, preaching, they're not discipling people. You are.
Mm-hmm.
We are when we're teaching.
It's but more of a buckshot approach.
Right. And that's your largest target.
Yeah.
Your outer core. So you've got the preaching, teaching, your large circle. You bring it down into your Sunday school, small group area. You do discipling in there. You're teaching God's word. You're teaching. You're sharing. You're developing. That's your next circle. Your next inner circle then would be your smaller discipleship groups.
Mm-hmm.
Your NAV27, your disciples path, whatever you do.
Yeah, whatever.
Uh-huh. And then your core is what you're talking about. That one-on-one.
Yeah.
That's the bullseye. That's where you're really shooting for. So if you can develop your discipleship process like that, and you know, you can have, I don't want to call it a program.
Right.
But you can have a process of discipling your people.
It becomes a map.
You take your large group and you continue to core it down.
Yeah.
And your smaller groups then, as you're discipling them, they grow. That smaller target then begins to grow as well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, your target comes down, and then all of a dash you're going back out. If you do the multiplication, those in that very core, is that where you teach the mentoring, the one-on-one?
That's your one-on-one, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But that's not the only place that discipleship takes place.
No, discipleship. Right.
And you can look at Jesus as he modeled. Who did he, when he taught the 5,000, was he discipling people?
Absolutely, yeah.
When he brought it down to his small group of 12, 15, 12 or whatever, was he discipling people?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, he was. When he took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, the three, was he discipling them?
Yes.
At the woman at the well, one-on-one, he was discipling.
Yep.
You know, so it's, you can kind of take that and develop your process of discipling. And it includes the things like you were saying within your Sunday school classes. Then you begin to break down interest, age groups, and things like that as well.
But if you I think it's just language. You know, that discipleship is studying the Word. It's anything that you do where you're teaching someone to know something better about the Word. And if you go down smaller, and the people get excited about God's word. They keep going down. But then you don't really teach them one-on-one how to share the gospel until you get down to that little place.
Well, that's what I'm asking. We have people who are, who have the experience, the wisdom, they've been in the meat of the word for a long time,
mm-hmm.
but they've never seen disciple making.
Mm-hmm.
To in their mind, most of our church members, the only discipling they see is the pastor teaching and preaching on Sunday and Wednesday.
Mm-hmm.
The Sunday school teacher teaching a lesson, and that is discipling. They're learning, but what we're trying to do is take the people who we know are there, all not just new Christians,
mm-hmm.
but take the people who we know have. You know, we got some folks now that are going to be fantastic once they know how.
Right.
But they don't know how. They've never been shown. So. And I'm just trying to figure out the best way to do that. I mean, I know, well, it's just like if you only have 30 people at your church,
mm-hmm.
and you're the pastor, if you go to each person one-on-one just one day, you're not going to be back around to that first person till next month.
Right. And I think it's important. And what I've started doing, you know, as I've told the church, or I've told the deacons and the staff, it starts with us. I'm going to take the chairman of the deacons and the vice chair. We got vices for everything. And I'm going to take those two and intentionally walk them through, in this case, one-on-two discipleship. And then I'll do the same thing with my two or three staff members in the same time. And then I think it was my brother here that said it. And then in two or three months, say, okay, you need to be, you know, in the deacon's case, I'll say you need to take the other two deacons or the other four deacons, split them up, and you each take two and disciple them, and then make sure, you know, it, and again, that's kind of that Jeff and Jennifer thing.
That's what that is.
But that's what I'm trying to put Jeff and Jennifer in the church to begin with, because we got to get them trained,
and I think that's why I start at the leadership, because you're right. So many times they think they've been discipled because they've been to church for 50 years, but in reality they haven't, and so you know all they know is. They've prayed to receive Christ, and we've invited them to church. All right, we've made disciples. But you're right. We've got to, wait a minute. Let's stop, take a step back, and let me show you and model it. Do as I say, as I do it, and then go do it.
Statistics right now show us that more than 95% of our church members nationwide, you know, anywhere, have never led anyone to Christ.
No.
And, you know, we can do discipleship all our life. Of course, prayer, you mentioned it first. If you don't pray, you might as well forget it. But real life discipling is a workbook that would be great. And there are those in the state that are experts on these things. But it would be great material just to walk through with your 2, 3, 4. We're doing it on an associational-wide basis, so it becomes a little more complicated. But we've got a couple of pastors who are showing us how that works.
Yeah, you got to and walk them and walk those 1, 2, or 3 through it, and then tell them to go and do likewise. You model them and model for them what it looks like, and you're equipping them to do it, and then they go out and do it.
Focusing on as well is that you got to constantly stay in touch with these folks.
Yeah.
Because in Sunday school, yeah, we're supposed to be staying in touch with people, but okay. When you got 25, 30 people, can you realistically do that? But when you got 2 or 3, that means you're sending a text message to them every other day.
Yep.
You're calling them, you're seeing them, hey, how's it going?
Who have you shared the gospel with today?
There's a level of accountability in that, where you can't really do that during a sermon, obviously. You'd love to, but you can't. You can't really do that even in a Sunday school class, but you can if you got two or three guys or one guy. Yeah. Hey, did you study this week?
Yeah.
Why didn't you study this week? Come on, you committed first to God and secondly to me that you're going to do this.
Yeah.
So sometimes you just have to cut bait.
You have to. Yeah.
Exactly.
And sometimes you have to say, you know what? I don't think you're ready for this.
That's right.
I'm not going to turn my back on you, but I'll come back to you.
Because, I mean, your time is valuable.
Yeah.
And you want to, there's some other folks that want to do this, and I don't think right now you're ready.
You're just not ready. And that's sometimes a hard decision. We're not used to doing that, right?
Yes, that's right?
But if they're not showing up or they're late or whatever consistently, you just have to say, okay, you know what? Well, you just, you know, sit on the bench for a minute and I'll come back to you.
Do you intentionally disciple those that you are discipling to make disciples? How to share the Jesus with the world around you and then actually go show them with yourself? Now, that's what I've seen is the difference in our past.
And I've got to let you go. I know I'm sorry. I got to let you go. But let's have a word of prayer real quick. But the goal is disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And that, of course, obviously includes evangelism and telling others about Jesus. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. And Lord, I thank you for these churches that are represented here. Lord, so many times in ministry, we can get bogged down and discouraged just because we're not seeing the fruit that we think we should be seeing. And so, Father, I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, encourage us. Father, that we would be encouraged to continue to go out, and especially from here as we've been rejuvenated over these last couple of days, Father, that we would go out with a renewed passion to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And Lord, I pray that we also realize that as leaders in our churches, it starts with us. And Lord, I pray that whatever we do, whatever we say, that we would use it all for your glory. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.